really. One thing that I find troubling is that young people will spend years getting educated for a career. They'll spend thousands of dollars on degrees to get ready for a job. And then they will do almost nothing to prepare for marriage, even though your marriage will likely have far more to do with your long-term happiness than your job or your career. The problem, really, is that the cultural landscape that is facing you all as young men and young women today makes it very, very difficult. I think back to when I was growing up, you know, when I was your age, we pretty much knew what the differences were between men and women. Everybody knew which bathroom to use. Marriage had to be between a man and a woman. You all are growing up in a completely different world with a completely different set of challenges. As I pointed out earlier, you really need wisdom in this area because this area is precisely where our culture is at its most foolish. And so the temptation's always going to be to go with the flow and go with what others around you are doing. And I hope to show you through these talks this week why that's really a bad idea. Our culture does not understand the sexes. Our culture does not understand marriage. Our culture does not understand manhood or womanhood. Our culture doesn't even know what marriage is for, what men and women are for. None of those things are really understood in our culture in any kind of helpful way. And if you don't understand these basic realities, you're going to really struggle in life. And I don't want you to struggle unnecessarily. I want you to thrive. And that's why I want to share these things with you. If you're going to thrive, you're going to have to swim upstream. You're going to have to be countercultural. Now, our culture will say to you that you are crazy to base your life on a book that is thousands of years old, to make a book that is thousands of years old your standard to live by. But if the Bible is really the Creator's word to us, then it is wisdom. It is the Creator showing us how He designed us to live. And so we can get this from Scripture. And then when we look at the world around us through the lens of Scripture, with Scripture as a sort of interpretive grid, we can start to learn all kinds of things from the world around us about these things as well, because we're learning really about human nature, and this informs how we're to live as well. So my evening talks are going to deal with these sorts of issues. And again, as I said earlier today, I'm going to speak to you all as young adults, and I trust that you are mature enough to handle these things. I want to start with this, what I call the story of the sexes. Obviously, by sexes, I mean male and female. To tell the story of the sexes, we have to go back to the beginning. That means we have to start with creation. The creation story in Genesis sets the stage, really, you could say, for our understanding of everything, but especially for our understanding of men and women. We need to understand the what and the why of our sexuality. We need to understand not only God's rules for us, but God's reasons for those rules. And I think we can really start to understand the reasons for the rules if we go back to creation. So when you look at the creation account, specifically the creation of man as male and female, what's the first thing that you learn there in Genesis 1? We learn that both the man and the woman are made in God's image. The man and the woman both share in God's image. Now, when we as Christians talk about equality, when we talk about the equality of the sexes, the equality of men and women, this is what we're talking about. When the world talks about equality, it's talking about something different. So this is important to understand. When we talk about equality, this is what we mean. Men and women both bear God's image. We do not mean by equality what the culture means, which is that men and women are basically identical, maybe apart from a little bit of plumbing and that kind of thing. Men and women are exactly identical or interchangeable. In the modern world, equality is taken to mean sameness. So men and women are viewed as fundamentally the same. There are no deep differences between them. Now, note this. When men and women are treated as interchangeable, that is, when men and women are treated as androgynous, it is always the man especially who disappears. It's especially the man who disappears. It's the man who gets lost when androgyny becomes the norm. And androgyny is becoming the norm more and more in our culture. But what you also need to understand is that when androgyny becomes the norm, both men and women suffer from this view of the sexes. And what's happened with our modern notion of equality is bad for both men and women for this reason. What has happened, and this has been happening for a long time, but it's especially been in the last generation that this has really accelerated. Men have been feminized because they have been told that masculinity is toxic. Men have been programmed to think that traditional masculinity, classic masculinity, is toxic in all its elements, not just maybe some of them, but all of them. And so men have been feminized. At the same time, women have been told, you can do anything a man can do, and maybe you can do a lot of those things better. And so women have been masculinized. And so men have given up dominance, and women have given up glory. Remember, that's kind of our sub-theme this week. Building dominant men and glorious women. And there's a reason why we describe those differently. Now, let me make this really practical for you, okay? Do you know, and I want to talk here in terms of attraction, you know, what draws a man and a woman towards each other. Do you know what men are attracted to? If you had to put it in one word, what is it? What are men attracted to? It's femininity. And if you had to ask, what are women attracted to? What are they drawn to? It's masculinity. And so I would put it this way, and over the course of this week, one of the things I want to do is give you a number of little proverbs. And I don't mean proverbs like the ones you find in the Bible that are inspired. These are not inspired proverbs. But I think they're helpful little summations of the truth about these things, about these realities, about the sexes. And so here's the first of these little proverbs. Polarity attracts. Polarity drives attraction. You know what we mean by polarity? It's opposites. Like a magnet is polarized, and so it's got a positive and a negative end. Okay, polarity drives attraction. It is the differences between men and women that drive the attraction between them. God designed us so each sex is drawn to what the other has that it does not. Okay, so you seek completion in the opposite sex. That's how God designed us. You're missing something that can be provided for by the opposite sex. Okay, men are masculine. They lack femininity, and so that's what they're drawn to in a woman. Okay, a man doesn't have a feminine side, I like to say. That's why God gives him a wife. Okay, women are feminine, but they lack masculinity, so that's what they're drawn to in a man. And that's really important to understand. So think about this. If what I said about our culture is true, if men are being feminized and women are being masculinized, what happens? What happens when you diminish masculinity in men and when you diminish femininity in women? Instead of having the sexes complement one another and complete one another as God designed, they start to compete with one another. And the sexes are no longer drawn to one another as they should be. And that gravitational bond, that gravitational pull between them, as it were, is weakened. And that's really what we're seeing in our day. You end up with all kinds of dysfunctionality. And so just to give you one example of this, and this is something I'll come back to and talk about later in the week, but people are getting married less today than at any time in recorded history. Fewer marriages are happening, fewer families are forming. And there are a lot of reasons for that, and I'll talk about the reasons as we go throughout the week, but this is one of them. One of the reasons why people don't marry as much today as they used to and as much as they really need to is because too many young men are not really marriage material, and too many young women are not really marriage material either. And the reason the guys are not marriage material is because they're simply not masculine enough. They're not sufficiently masculine. They're not masculine in the right kind of way. And the reason that so many women are not marriage material is because they're not properly or appropriately feminine. So understand that. Men and women are equal. We can say that as Christians. But that does not mean that there is an identity or an interchangeability between men and women. It does not mean sameness. Equality does not mean sameness. Let me give you an analogy that will help you remember this. And I didn't bring this with me. I don't have my props with me. But let's say I had 4 quarters, and let's say I had a dollar bill. Are those equal in value, 4 quarters and a dollar bill? They're equal in value, but are they the same? No, they're not. So let's say women are like the 4 quarters. You know, women, they're glorious and they like to wear shiny things and that kind of thing, like the 4 quarters. And let's say that the guys are like that plain old dollar bill. Okay, equivalent but different. Okay, that's the point. Now let's keep going with this. if they're different, how are they different? And this is a question, again, I'm going to come back to again and again and try to develop throughout the week, throughout our time together. One of the things you see in Genesis 1 already being hinted at is that men are made for leadership, or that men are made for headship. There are already hints in Genesis chapter 1 that the male will be the leader of the human race. There is an order or a structure to what God does when he creates the man and the woman. He says, let us make man in our image, male and female. And so right off the bat, we learn that the whole human race will be composed of two sexes, male and female, but the whole human race will take its name from the male of the species. He will be the head of the race, with the woman in a subordinate position, with the woman as we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, as his helper. So the man can stand for the whole of the race in a representative way. Mankind is summed up in the man. In a sense, she's going to find her identity, again, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, in him. So again, what do we see here? The man and the woman are both created in God's image. They have the same blessing. They have the same commissioning, which God also gives there in Genesis chapter 1, to have dominion over the earth, to rule it, to subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. But we can already raise the question, you know, when God gives this commissioning to man, what we call the creation mandate or the dominion mandate, will the man and the woman play the same role in this mandate to subdue the earth and to multiply, to fill the earth? And we can see that there is going to be some kind of differentiation. There will be some kind of differentiation of role within this unity that they share, within this commission that they share. So we could ask the question, you know, there are these different verbs that are used to describe what the human race is to do, to have dominion and to subdue the earth, and then to multiply and fill the earth. And we could ask the question, is there going to be any kind of division of labor within the human race when it comes to fulfilling these tasks, fulfilling this mandate? Well, as we move into Genesis chapter 2, we start to see that, yes, there is going to be a division of labor. Genesis chapter 2 takes us further into what it means to be male and female. And here we start to get more complete answers to these questions. So again, you have to pay attention to the details. The details in Genesis chapter 2 are really, really important. And actually, anytime the New Testament talks about the different roles of men and women and how men and women are to relate, it almost always goes back to the details of the creation account of the man and the woman here in Genesis chapter 2. So one thing we learn is that the man is created before the woman, and he's given the prohibition that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the woman is created. And that's a really big deal in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul is explaining why only men can be called to the pastorate and not women. He goes back to this order of creation, that the man was created first and then given information, so she would have to be taught by him when it comes to what would happen in the sanctuary. When it comes to the sanctuary where the sacramental trees are found, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, he's going to have to be her teacher in that context. Same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A little broader there, talking about marriage, but it's the same kind of thing. It goes back to these details in Genesis chapter 2. We find that after the man is created, he names the animals, and he realizes that none of the animals are a companion suitable for him. While the animals can do great things for him if he trains them and domesticates them, I'm sure Adam started to learn that right away, none of the animals can help him fulfill his mission to rule and to multiply. So what does God do? God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and it's like a death and resurrection. Okay, when I do weddings, I often point this out. When the man gets married, it's like he dies. It's like a death and then a resurrection for him. The old man dies, and a new and more glorious man comes to life. Single Adam dies so that married Adam can be brought to life in the world. And so it's like Adam is put into this death-like sleep. And God makes a woman for him out of his side in his sleep to be his helper. And of course, the church has always seen this as a picture of what happens to Jesus on the cross. As he dies on the cross, the water and the blood flow from his side, and out of that, the bride, the church, will be formed. The woman is created to help him to fulfill this ruling and multiplying mandate. But again, you got to pay attention to the details. Why did God create the woman? Well, it's interesting that it says Adam was alone. Now, it doesn't say Adam was lonely, although I think that was probably part of it, and I'm sure that he appreciated the companionship that Eve would give to him. So there's an element of that there. But it says he was alone. And I think that's really, really key. Why does his aloneness matter? Well, it's because he will not be able to fulfill his calling without her. He needs her as a complement. He needs her to complete him. She is not a duplicate of him. She is a complement to him. And how the man and the woman are made shows this, because she's made out of his side, and she is made while he is in this death-like sleep. So it's through the sacrifice of Adam that the bride comes forth. Okay, and she is made to enable him to fulfill, to be a helper, to enable him to fulfill this mandate. Obviously, Adam can't multiply without a woman, but he also can't have dominion without a woman the way that he should. But we can also start to get at what the differences are between the man and the woman if we consider, again, how God has made the man and the woman, where they have come from. Adam is made out of the ground. The Adam is made out of the Adama. That is the Hebrew word for the earth. Adam comes forth from the Adama, from the earth. The woman is made from his side. This means the man and the woman have a different orientation to one another and to the world. The man is made from the earth, and he's oriented towards the earth. He's focused on a mission out there in the world. He's made from the dirt, and he wants to transform the dirt. He's made from the dirt, he's made from the earth, and he wants to transform the earth. He wants to take all the resources of the earth and transform them into something better. In other words, the man is made to work the earth, to have dominion over the earth. He is a ruler. And we start to see here that the dominion side of the creation mandate, not exclusively, but especially belongs to him. The man was made for mission, for work out in the world, for dominion. And that means that men should have a dominance mindset. And to have a dominance mindset means that you are seeking to develop skills and competencies that will extend your range of dominion in the world. And you as young men, you young men here, that's what you need to aim at. That's what you need to work on, is stacking up skills so that you can enhance and further your dominion over the creation. You need to aim at becoming dominant, dominion-oriented, having a dominance mindset. And you can't get there if you are passive, or if you are lazy, or if you are lacking in drive or ambition. But what about the woman? Why is she created? She is made from Adam's side. She is made for him to be his companion and helper. She does not have a mission of her own. Her role is helping the man in his mission. And so that's why Ephesians 5, if we want to jump way ahead in Scripture, that's why Ephesians 5 tells wives to submit to their husbands. Submit. Submission. Note the word mission in that, submission, to get underneath the man's mission and support him in his mission. Think about this in terms of the Christ-Church relationship, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that everything about human marriage points to the Christ-Church relationship. Marriage is supposed to be a parable or picture of the gospel, and this is how that happens, as the husband depicts Christ and as the wife symbolizes the church. Well, the church has no mission of her own. She is the bride of Christ. She carries out the mission of her husband. She is in submission to Christ. She gets underneath his mission and supports his mission. So the man is oriented to the world from which he is made. The woman is oriented to him from whom she was made. And so this is what you have. The man was made from the earth and brought to the earth to work the earth. The woman was made from the man, brought to the man, and married to the man in order to help him. Males have a fundamental orientation towards things. I mean, there's all kinds of studies that show this, but if you think about the kinds of toys that little boys play with, they play with trucks and with tanks and that kind of thing. Okay, men are drawn to these kinds of things even as adults as well. What do girls like to play with? It's usually baby dolls and that kind of thing. And I remember one time there were no dolls around. And so one of my girls picked up one of my son's trucks and started rocking the truck to sleep. Because that's just what girls do. The man is made for dominion. The woman is made to nurture. This is why there will always be more men who are mechanics and more women who are nurturing, because mechanics deal with things and nursing. That's a nurturing. You even see that in the name of it. It's a nurturing profession. And so it tends to attract more women. Now, we need male nurses, too. That's a different story. But in terms of what's predominant among the sexes, this is the way that it is. The differing origins of the man and the woman point to their differing orientations. And this is how God has made us. If the man is especially focused on the dominion side of the cultural mandate, she is especially focused on the multiplication side of the dominion mandate. If you go and look at Paul's instructions to young women in Titus chapter 2, he says young women are to be into their husbands and into their children and makers at home. They're to provide a domestic life. In a sense, that's doesn't say that's all a woman can ever do, but her fundamental orientation is towards the home and homemaking and towards her husband and towards her children. That's her fundamental orientation. The primary task she's been given is to help the man with filling the earth through childbearing. Indeed, this is what's so amazing about women. Women have this unique capacity to give life, to nurture life, to birth a child into the world and to nurture that child. It's the most amazing of blessings we have, to bring new life into the world. It's one of those everyday miracles that we sometimes, I think, overlook and take for granted, but it truly is an amazing thing that God enables the woman to do. If you're doubtful about this, let me give you another series of illustrations here. How men and women have these fundamentally different orientations that you can trace all the way back to the creation. Okay, you ever heard of a chick flick? Okay, you know what kind of movie I'm talking about with a chick flick? Okay, that's pretty common. Okay, in a chick flick, what does the plot revolve around? What's the plot all about? It's about the relationship. I mean, that's what it's about, okay? Now, do guys watch chick flicks? Not if they can help it, okay? What kind of movies do guys like to watch? Movies where things blow up, right? Okay? Yeah, guys like to watch action movies where there are bad guys who need killing, or there are different things that need to be built. There's some kind of mission that needs to be accomplished. Okay, you see the difference there? Girl movies end with a wedding. Okay, guy movies end when all the bad guys are dead. Okay, or you've accomplished whatever the great mission is. Girl movies are about the relationship. They are relationship oriented. Guy movies are work oriented. They are mission oriented. That's what it's really all about. You know, and in these movies, the man may have a woman who's in a supporting kind of role, who supports him in his mission, but the woman's not the mission. The man's got a mission out here. And in fact, that's one thing that draws the woman to the man, is that he has this mission. That's part of what attracts her, is he has this mission that he's seeking to accomplish. She's not the mission. Guys, that's important to keep that in mind. Do not make the woman your mission. Finding a wife is not your mission. Okay, you do want to find a woman, but you want to find a woman who can help you in your mission as your wife. And those are two different things. Another way to look at this is to note that Adam was given a job before he's given a wife, but that's something I'll come back to in just a minute. Note, too, that God commands Adam to guard and keep the garden. Now, the garden is also a metaphor for his bride. We especially see that in Song of Solomon, where the bride is compared to a garden again and again. But he's to cultivate the garden, and he's to protect it. So he's put in the Garden of Eden for this reason, to guard the garden, to cultivate the garden. And he cultivates the garden so he can provide for his wife. He guards the garden so that he might protect his wife. And so again, guys, here's another lesson you need to understand. You cannot be a good man if you are weak. And here I don't just mean physical strength, although that certainly may be a part of it. But you need to understand, again, just your whole mentality and approach to life. You need to think of Jesus, and Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He's not a domesticated house cat. You need to be like the Lion of Judah. Again, training yourself for dominion, making sure that you are capable as a protector and a provider. Now, that starts with self-dominion, because you can't rule anybody else. You're not fit to rule anybody else or anything else if you can't rule yourself. You need to be preparing yourself for your role in mission, for your role in marriage, by learning self-dominion. That's really how you prepare yourself more than anything else for marriage, is by taking dominion over yourself first and foremost. But then understanding, too, your role as protector and as provider. Okay, so guys, when you get married and you're a husband someday, okay, what are you in the marriage? You are the money and you are the muscle. You are the protector and the provider. That's the mantra of manhood. The money and the muscle, the protector and the provider. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if a man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. A man who does not provide for his household is no man at all. Now, that doesn't mean he's got to provide the best of everything. It doesn't mean you have to provide an oceanfront mansion or a Bentley convertible. But it does mean that if you're going to be a good man, you have to shoulder the burden of responsibility for your household. That doesn't even rule out your wife helping in various ways on the providing side of the ledger. But it means that you have to fundamentally take responsibility to be the provider. You protect and you provide. Let me expand this a little bit. We've already seen that the man is the woman's head. He's her leader. She comes from him and is created to help him. And so God has given the man this role. Let's put it this way. I said protect and provide. Let's actually, instead of two P's, make it three P's. The man is to protect, provide, and preside over his bride. He protects her, he provides for her, and he presides over her as her leader. So he protects her, meaning he leads, he presides over her, meaning he leads her. He protects her, and you can think of this in terms of both physical and spiritual well-being of the bride. And then, of course, you can add to this the children they have together and provision. And again, this is material and spiritual provision. It means providing the material and spiritual resources that she and the children they have together need to thrive. That is the man's role. Now, Genesis 2 ends with a wedding. So Genesis 2:24 really establishes marriage as the two become one flesh. They are naked and unashamed, and that's what marriage is all about. It is a one flesh covenant bond for life, sealed by the sexual union of a man and a woman. That's what marriage is, this covenant bond, a one flesh covenant bond between a man and a woman, sealed by their sexual union. But note this too. This is another one of those interesting little details in Genesis 2. The way in which the man and the woman enter into marriage is not symmetrical. There's an asymmetry to it. The man and the woman don't enter into marriage in the same kind of way. The man, it says in Genesis 2, leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. So he leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife, and so then they together form a new family. So this is how it goes. This is how Jesus put it. Men marry and women are given in marriage. Okay, so ladies, this is why when you get married someday, if you have a traditional Christian wedding service, your father, who has been your head up to this point in your life, will walk you down the aisle and give you away. You will be given to a new man, a new head, who is your husband. So that custom in our weddings is, I think, reflective of a deep biblical truth here in Genesis chapter 2. And ladies, understand this too. This is also why your dad is probably pretty suspicious of any guy who's ever going to come and approach you and want to court you or date you. Being suspicious is part of his job, because he is to protect you and he does not want to give you to a man who is unworthy of you. It's his job to take care of you in that way, so don't resent that. Now, let's continue this story of the sexes into Genesis chapter 3, and this will, I think, give us a more complete picture, kind of round things out for us. Remember, Adam was to guard the garden. So as soon as God told Adam he was to guard the garden, what should Adam have assumed would come sooner or later? If I tell you to guard, that means I'm expecting an intruder. And sure enough, an intruder comes. And this intruder comes in the form of a serpent, a satanic serpent. So we can ask the question, did Adam guard the garden? Well, the answer is no. He let the serpent into the garden. And the serpent began to speak to the woman, to his wife, as he's standing there with her. People don't sometimes pay attention to this detail, but Adam is right there with her as this takes place. If you've read John Milton's Paradise Lost, if you haven't read that in school, you might at some point, but Milton gets this part completely wrong, because he kind of gets Adam off the hook in a way. But Adam was right there with the woman as all of this happens. The serpent begins to speak to the woman, challenging God's word, asking, hath God really said? Now, what should Adam have done at that moment? At that very moment when the serpent started to question God's word, what should Adam have done? He should have stepped in and crushed the serpent's head. That would have been the manly thing to do. That would have been the manly course of action. Instead, what does he do? He kind of just stands off to the side with his hands in his pockets, and he just kind of watches. Well, he didn't have pockets, obviously, at this point. But he I'm not going to illustrate how it really looked. He just stands there and does nothing. He becomes a do-nothing, abdicating, passive man, and he watches as his bride is deceived. And so the woman takes the serpent. She follows the serpent's teaching. She takes the piece of fruit from the tree. She eats it, and then she gives some to her husband. And this is so important to understand. How important is it to get these roles right in marriage and male-female relationships? Well, the fall, at the very heart of the fall, is role reversal between the sexes. At the very heart of man's fall into sin is getting the male-female relationship wrong. And every time we get it wrong, this is why it hurts so bad when we get it wrong, why it's such a disaster. It's because it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Everything went wrong right here when we got the role relationship wrong in our first parents. So think about this. The man was to rule over the woman as her loving head. Together they were to rule over the lower creation like the serpent. But what's happened now? You got the serpent on top. Adam was supposed to be her teacher. Remember, he got the command from God before she was even created. He was supposed to be her teacher in the things pertaining to the sanctuary. Instead, the serpent becomes the teacher. There's a false teacher in the sanctuary. And then she follows this false teaching, and then she takes the sacramental food and she gives it to the man, so he receives the sacrament from her hand. Now, did you know we have churches in the world today where that kind of thing happens every single Sunday? If you ever find yourself in a church where a woman is presiding over the sacramental table, get yourself out of there, because that is a church that is reenacting the fall, where the woman presides over the sacramental meal and gives the sacramental food to the man. And we got congregations today where that happens, where a woman officiates over the table and hands out the bread and wine to the congregation. The congregation's supposed to be the bride, and that's supposed to be a husband figure up front. And so to get that wrong, it's just a disaster. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is explaining why only men can be called to the pastorate, I think this is part of the point that he's making. Churches that disregard this, you could in a sense say they've let Satan become their teacher, at least in this area, because they are disregarding the order that God set up in the creation. But then we can learn more about the male-female relationship from the curses that God hands out to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Notice this, God comes to the garden calling out to the man. This was a worship service. They're in the heart of the sanctuary. It's where the sacramental food is. God's coming to meet them for a worship service. And lo and behold, they did not thank God. They did not wait for God to arrive. They went ahead and jumped the gun and sinned in this way, a sin of impatience. God comes to the garden and he calls out to the man. Why does he call out to the man? Because the man is responsible. And what do we find? Adam and Eve are hiding, trying to hide from God, and they're trying to cover themselves because of their shame. And note that their shame is concentrated on the sexual parts of their bodies. But don't misunderstand that. The body is good, and sex in marriage is good. This is God's creation. But the fall brings shame, and shame especially concentrates itself in these areas, in our bodies and in our sexual relationship. So this is all something we need to understand. Again, I'll unpack this more as we go. God addresses Adam first. When God confronts Adam about his sin, what does Adam do? Does Adam man up at this point? Does he realize he had abdicated, that he had become effeminate in the moments before this with the serpent? Does he now man up and say to God, look, I take responsibility for what has happened here. I take responsibility for what I did and for what the woman under my headship has done. You know, she was under my covering, under my headship. You know, so we've sinned, and it's my fault, Lord. I failed to protect her. I let the serpent into the garden. And so, please, Lord, punish me in her place, if possible. Take me instead. Let me die as her substitute. Is that what Adam does? No, and God could not have accepted Adam as a sacrifice at that point anyway, because Adam was blemished by his own sin. He was not a fit offering any longer. But he doesn't do that anyway. Instead, he blame shifts. He shows he is a weak man. He is a shell of a man. He is a bad man who is bad at being a man. So I want to make a distinction here between being a good man and being good at being a man. Being a good man, okay, that has to do with your morality. Being good at being a man, that has to do with your masculinity. If you have one without the other, morality without masculinity or masculinity without morality, you failed. Okay, you want to be a good man who is good at being a man. And that means you can't just be a nice guy. You know, a lot of you are going to realize at some point in life, I'm a nice guy, but I'm not a good man. Or I'm a nice guy, but I'm not good at being a man. Because being a nice guy is not the same as being good at being a man. Okay? Well, Adam is a complete failure as a man. Adam might have still been a nice guy, but he's not a good man. He's not good at being a man at this point. And he does not do what he should have done. So, I want you to understand this, guys, too, because I see this a lot. One of the biggest sins that men of all ages commit is evading responsibility. Men will find all kinds of ways to evade responsibility. They will be lazy. They'll abdicate. They will blame shift like Adam does here. All of that is the antithesis of what manhood is all about. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of manhood, because there's going to be a new man. In fact, we find in God's curse against the serpent, there's going to be a new man, a seed of the woman, who will come and who will set things right. He will be the God-man. Of course, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus will come as the second Adam, and he will undo the fall. He will do what Adam should have done. And he will show us what manhood is really all about. Unlike Adam, he will put himself between the serpent and the bride. And he will go to war on her behalf. He will be her protector and her provider. And he will defeat the serpent for her. He will crush the serpent's head. That's the promise made there in Genesis 3:15. So Jesus is the perfect man, the model man. He does what Adam should have done. He protects, he provides, he presides over his bride. And of course, in doing all of this, he takes responsibility for his bride. And that means taking responsibility for his bride's sin. And that means dying for his bride's sin, so that she can be clothed with something much better than fig leaves. So that she can be clothed with his own righteousness, with his own glory. And so in him, all of the bride's sin, all of the church's sins are forgiven. Now, I think that's actually foreshadowed here when the Lord slaughters an animal. It's a blood sacrifice. Sin requires death. Sin requires bloodshed. And so God kills a substitute, and then he clothes Adam and Eve in this way. And this truly is a picture of the gospel. It shows us that sin can be forgiven. But note this, sin can only be forgiven because this principle of headship is preserved. Christ can do all of this for the bride precisely because he is the head of his bride and he is responsible for her. I said husbands are responsible for their brides. Now, husbands can't ordinarily die for their bride's sins. I said Adam was no longer a fit sacrifice. No husband can be a sacrifice for his bride's sins in that kind of way. But Jesus becomes the ultimate husband who dies for the sins of his bride. And the gospel does not work if you do not have that principle of a man's headship or a husband's headship over his bride. There's no gospel without it. The gospel is a love story. And the sex of the participants matters. Jesus had to come as a man. He had to be incarnate as a man, not just because he is the masculine Son of God, so it's fitting in that way, but because God designed men to be covenant heads, and that's what we need, is a new covenant head. So Jesus had to be a man dying for the sins of his bride. Also note where the man is cursed. How is the man cursed? This comes at the end, but we'll go ahead and deal with it here. He is cursed in the realm of his work in the world. Now, why would God curse him there? Well, again, because we saw that is his primary domain. He's got this mission out in the world. Well, what's going to happen now? thorns and thistles are going to grow up in a cursed world and get in the way of his mission. He's still going to have to provide, but now it's going to be a whole lot harder. It's going to be much tougher. He's still going to take dominion over the earth, but it's going to be a lot more difficult. But what about the woman? The curse hits her in the realm of multiplication, which is her main domain. She will still have children, but now there will be great suffering in giving birth. Apparently, had Adam and Eve not sinned, somehow the woman could have given birth without pain, without suffering. But now there will be great pain and suffering. And of course, that's not just in the childbirthing process. By extension, that's also in raising children. But again, tucked into the curse here in Genesis 3 is this gospel promise that God speaks in Genesis 3:15, when God declares war on the serpent. See, the Bible's not just a cosmic love story. We could say Christ gets the girl. It's the ultimate love story. But it's also a war story. It's a war story that ends with Christ crushing the head of his enemy. That war begins here in Genesis 3 with God establishing enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God declares war, and then he declares the future winner of this war, who will be the seed of the woman. So at this point in Genesis 3, what do we have? We have Adam as a broken, sinful man. But we know God will send a new Adam. And now we start to understand how that will happen. We see the role that the woman will play. The first woman came from the man. But every man after that comes from a woman. And that includes the last Adam, the new Adam, who is called here the seed of the woman. He will come from the woman. Through the woman's childbearing powers, God will bring into the world this new Adam who will found a new humanity, and this is the Adam who will win the war. So the woman has a vital role to play in bringing about salvation, in reversing the fall, in fulfilling the original mandate. And it happens as the bride becomes a mother. And so even if she is cursed in this area where her womanliness, we could say, shines out the fullest in motherhood, she's also going to play a role in redemption in the same way. Women will continue to have children in this fallen world. And in this way, God will eventually bring the promised Messiah into the world. And in this way, God will bring the Messiah's people into the world as Christian mothers give birth to holy children, to godly seed, and these children are raised up accordingly. And the passage at the end of Genesis 3 shows us that Adam accepts all of this, that he accepts all that God has said here, that he accepts God's promise, even in the midst of the curse, by naming the woman, now Eve, Mother of the Living. Mother of the Living. And it's the second time he names her. This is a sign that his authority over her continues even after the fall. It's also a sign that they trust in this new Adam, the seed of the woman, who will come and win the victory and save them from the curse. And I think we have here a beautiful picture, not just of what marriage should look like, but of the gospel. Now, let me wrap this up with just a few little further applications here that I think might help you, because I think what we really have in these early chapters in Genesis is a blueprint for men and women. And again, some of this is repeating, but I want to call this out. Men must note that God gave Adam a job before giving him a wife. A lot of young men don't see the implications of that. Men, if you are still a long way off from being able to be a protector and a provider for a woman, for a family, then you should not yet be pursuing a serious dating or courting relationship with a girl. It's mission before marriage. You got to find your vocation before you find your wife. Settle the issue of vocational trajectory before pursuing a relationship. I don't mean you got to have some great job and have, you know, $50,000 in the bank or anything like that, but you need to know what you're going to do with your life. It's been put this way, and I like this as an instruction to men. Men, pursue excellence, not a woman, and then you will find the right woman in due time. Make vocational excellence, competency, dominion your goal. Marriage will come in due time. Prepare yourself as a man in the meantime. Again, learn to operate out of that dominance mindset I talked about. Focus on growing your dominion, increasing your skills, growing in competency, increasing your value to others. Prepare for that protector and provider role. Focus on being a good man and being good at being a man. Again, morality and masculinity. You need moral virtue and masculine virtue. You need moral skill and masculine skill. Ladies, let me say this to you. Your life map is going to look different than a man's. The culture doesn't want you to think that way. The culture wants you to map out your life the same way a man would. But you need to understand, your life arc is going to look different than a man's. You should certainly work on your education and your skills. I would tell you to pursue those things. But many women today, indeed maybe most women today, make career their priority. It's career over family. It's career over marriage. Career over motherhood. Now, it's not categorically wrong for a woman to work outside the home. My wife did this when we first got married. She worked outside the home. When our youngest child got a good bit older, she went back to school where my kids were going. I don't think there's any problem with women working various jobs. But what the world is going to tell you to do is put career first and motherhood second. And what you need to do is flip those priorities. And however much you invest in career prep, you need to devote even more time and attention to preparing yourself to become a wife and a mother and a homemaker. Your long-term happiness especially is tied far more to your husband and to your kids than to your career. And I could give you story after story of women who have found this out too late. I want to give you just one example of this. This is from a woman who called into the Dennis Prager show. And he was talking about these issues, and this is what she said. She's now speaking as a 50-year-old woman who never got married because she never made it a priority. So this is what she says. She says, I was raised by a feminist mother with no father in the home. My mother told me to get an education to the maximum level so that you can get out in the world and make a lot of money, and that's the path I followed. I make adequate money. I don't make a ton of money, but I do make enough to support my household. I want to tell women in their 20s, do not follow the path that I followed. You're leading yourself to a life of loneliness. All of your friends will be getting married and having children, and you're working to compete in the world, and what you're doing is really competing with men. Men don't like competitors. Men want a partner. It took me until my late 40s to realize this. Somebody asked me the other day, she says, why did you stay single and never have kids? She says, because I was brainwashed by my mother into this. There's not a good answer for it except to say I was programmed to get into the workforce, compete with men, and make money. Supposedly that would make a fulfilling life. But I was told that by a feminist mother who was divorced, who hated her husband, my father. She tried to steer me on what she thought was the right path, but feminism is a lie. That's what I want women to know. And I think that is what young women today need to know, because they're not being told that. One final thing here. The so-called battle of the sexes, maybe you've heard it put this way, the so-called battle of the sexes goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve failed in their roles. Genesis 3:16 really describes this. The woman's desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. Whatever else that verse means, it's basically describing what we would call the battle of the sexes. Why men and women can't get along as easily as we think they should be able to. This is what you need to understand. All problems between men and women arise because men are not properly masculine and women are not properly feminine. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam became effeminate. He became a wimp. He became a simp. He was weak. He was abdicating. He was passive when he should have been strong. He did not exert leadership. And in the garden, the woman, you could say, really became the first feminist, acting on her own, independent of her husband. Instead of following the teaching of her husband, she follows the teaching of the serpent, submitting herself to the serpent rather than submitting herself to her husband. And that's one thing, again, that I think women need to understand. If you do not submit to your husband, you will not escape submission. G.K. Chesterton once described feminism this way, or he raised this question for feminists. He said, why is it so degrading for a woman to submit to her husband and so honoring for her to submit to a boss? Why is she so upset by having to submit to her husband, but has no problem at all submitting to a boss? She won't submit at home and she will in the workplace. Why? Well, that's the lie of the serpent. That's the lie of the serpent at work. Every problem in male-female relationships goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis can diagnose virtually any problem that arises in any marriage. anything you want to understand, anything you want to know about the opposite sex is right here in these chapters. A woman's created nature leads her to want a man to be her head. A woman's created nature means she wants a man to lead her. Her fallen nature makes her want to control that man. But if she can control that man, she comes to despise him for it because she sees him as weak. And if there's one thing that women will not forgive in men, it's weakness. A man's created nature urges him to be the leader of a woman, but his fallen nature pushes him to either abdicate his responsibilities or to become a tyrant. The key to a successful male-female relationship, the key to a successful husband-wife relationship is seeing this, seeing that it is about being properly masculine on the part of the man and properly feminine on the part of the woman. And then finally, I'll end with this. All of this taken together means that instead of seeing the differences between men and women as something to frustrate you or irk you, these differences between men and women, you should come to appreciate them. You should find them amusing. You should find them humorous. You should find them attractive. The French used to have an expression for this, vive la différence. That is, live the difference. Enjoy the differences between men and women. Wisdom consists in learning from the opposite sex, and you cannot learn from the opposite sex unless you appreciate the differences. In the book of Proverbs, the man is supposed to pursue, court, and finally marry Lady Wisdom. He's supposed to make Lady Wisdom his wife. And if a man marries well, if he does not marry the harlot Folly, if he marries Lady Wisdom, then in listening to her, in learning from her, he grows in wisdom. A man is a fool if he does not listen to his wife and seek to understand her. A man becomes wise if he allows his wife to enrich him and if he seeks to understand her. Same with the woman. If a woman completely dismisses the masculine perspective as unworthy of her respect or appreciation, she is going to be a fool. But if she will come to appreciate masculinity for what it is, if she will seek to understand her husband, listen to him, learn from him, follow him, then she will grow in wisdom as well. Men and women are made to complement one another at every point. Masculinity needs femininity. Femininity needs masculinity. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for making us male and female in your image. And I pray that you would help us as men to pursue masculinity. I pray that you would help the ladies here to pursue femininity. And in all of this, I pray that you would be glorified as we learn to live together as men and women. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.